Why does Satan hate this feast? I think I'm talking to a captive audience here. If there's anybody here who hasn't had a pretty serious trial in the last few hours, days, weeks, I'll be very surprised. Some of them have been serious. But on the other hand, we have a God who is there, who knows what's going on. And of course, it's all part of our training. But the simple answer is, Passover and the days of unleavened bread are the foundation of conversion. And perhaps you'd never thought of it like that before. But they are the foundation of conversion. The 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread picture us coming out of sin, of living the way of the ruler of this world, Satan. Because until we were called, that's what we were doing. And living God's way by keeping the commandments of God. This process is referred to as conversion. We're changing from one thing to another. And it should be a complete change. That is why Satan hates this feast. Because it pictures people turning, getting out from under his rule, and coming under the rule of Almighty God. Whom, of course, Satan hates. So at this time of the year, he is extremely active. Now, before we go into this, I'd like to just recall one scripture, which you can just make a note of, because we all know the scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:11, which says, "Now all these things happen to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So I just want to go through a little bit of what happened at the time of Joshua, and then take it on from there, because there are some remarkable parallels. So if you just turn with me to Joshua 1:1. Joshua 1:1. Just as they were entering the promised land, God chooses the leader. And this was read earlier. In verse 6, God says to Joshua, "Be strong and of good courage." Now, just as Joshua was facing Jericho, the biggest, strongest, most powerfully defended city in the world at that time, totally unable to take it, physically impossible, not with the band of Israelites. God says, "Be strong and of good courage." Down in verse 7, he said, "Only be you strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." Now, I'm sure Joshua was human, the same as the rest of us. And he must have been looking down on this city and looking at the group of Israelites who had some arms probably, but not all that much. They weren't very heavily armed. Looking at this tremendously heavily defended city and saying, "Yes, right, okay." Yeah. And we go through our trials sometimes, you know, we look at them, we think, "Well, how are you going to get me out of this one?" And it always happens. In Joshua 2, we have the spies. Now Rahab hides the spies, saves them from capture, and indeed risking her own life, because had she been caught, she would undoubtedly have suffered. Joshua 2, verse 9. "And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you." Now, this whole thing wasn't something that was done behind closed doors. These people were genuinely worried. In fact, they were scared. Verse 10, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you." And that was 40 years before. "And when you come out of Egypt, and what he did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our heart did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and the earth beneath." Now there's a statement from somebody not within the group, shall we say. "Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord that since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show me kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token that you will save alive my father, my mother, my brethren, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Now, you know, we just read over this. Yeah, it's very interesting. Hold on a minute. Here we have the most heavily fortified city in the world, and we have this one family living, obviously, on the wall, built into the houses, built into the wall. And she's acknowledging the fact that this city's been given to God. It's going to be totally trashed. And she's saying, save me out of it. Save me out of it. There's something going on here, isn't there? Aren't we in a similar position? We're sitting here today and on a knife edge. We're just waiting to see what's going to happen and when. Because it seems obvious there are many things going on at the moment that indicate that, well, we might not be here next year having a few days of unleavened bread. It might be the year after, maybe another year beyond that. But there are so many things now coming to a head that it's pretty obvious that things are getting now to the serious end game, shall we say. And we're saying to God, save us out of this. Praying that, you know, we'd be accounted worthy to be taken to a place of safety for that final training before we enter the family of God. With a whole world in upheaval, with at least 4 billion plus people about to be killed, whole nations destroyed, well, most of the nations destroyed, in fact, the whole earth destroyed, churned over, plowed up, ready to be re-landscaped. And here we are. You know, how many people are there in the world today who are truly obeying God? Is it a few hundred? Is it maybe a few thousand? We don't know. But it's a very, 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 very infinitesimal amount of people taken in when you look at the population of the earth. 7 billion, I believe we are now. And it's just like Rahab and her family. In relationship to the number of people who were in Jericho, it's a very, very small amount of people. And she's saying, you know, I've saved you, now your God can save me. Now Rahab acknowledged God in verse 11, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and earth beneath. How did she know this? The only way that she could have known this and speak as she did and ask for safety is that she had some trust there. God must have opened her mind as he had opened our minds in John 6:44. The Father must have opened her mind to see what was going on. This doesn't strike me as being a totally carnal reaction. A carnal person wouldn't have thought it possible. Seeing these people going around this city, she knew it was coming up for 7 whole days, leaving the inhabitants totally terrified. And yet she boldly said, I've helped you, now you help me. God had chosen her because of the fact that if you read in Matthew, let's read Matthew. Go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. Matthew chapter 1 verse 5. Salmon begat Boaz. That name rings a bell, yes? By Rahab. Boaz was Rahab's son. Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. We went into the book of Ruth. We saw what happened there. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. So there you have it. She was chosen, just as Ruth was, singled out and put into the direct bloodline of Jesus Christ. That is absolutely quite remarkable. And another thing you must note is, note the timing. The remnant was removed after the walls fell down, but before the people of Jericho were destroyed. Because Joshua, you go back to Joshua, Joshua 6 verse 20, you remember now that the armies had encompassed the army. They had the soldiers and the ark, the priests and the rest of the people, every day for 6 days, march around the city. Hopefully just out of the range of bows and arrows. In dead silence. Absolute silence. Not a word was to be uttered. That would have been pretty terrifying. And then on Sabbath, They went sound 7 times. And the trumpet blast came, and the people shouted, and the walls came down. But not quite, as I'll show you. So the people, this is Joshua 6, verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man, woman, young, old, ox, sheep, ass, with the edge of the sword. Total, absolute destruction. But, verse 22, but Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, you go to the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men that were the spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brethren, and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. They were rescued right at the last moment, just before the army went in to slaughter everybody and everything within that city. That is quite remarkable. It's got a parallel. Just make a note of Genesis 19, verse 12, because there's a remarkable parallel here with Lot. And it says there in verse 12 of Genesis 19, and the men said to Lot, have you any here besides, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whatsoever you have in this city, bring them out. You see, God is incredibly fair. He's not here saying that anybody, you know, it's not a select group. If somebody, if you had a neighbor that suddenly, you know, knew you well, and, you know, he's, where are you going? No, we're getting out of here. This is it. We're gone. Can we come with? It happened in Israel. When Israel went out of Egypt, there was a mixed multitude went up with them. Why? Because they saw the plagues and they believed. Unfortunately, God's spirit wasn't there. And later on, that mixed multitude caused a lot of problems for Israel. Humanly speaking, it was impossible for the Israelites to take Jericho. I want to read here a little bit. This is from one of these there website things. It says, heavily fortified and with a virtually impregnable double wall, the mound or tell of Jericho was surrounded by a great earthen rampart or embankment with a stone retaining wall at its base. The retaining wall was some 4 to 5 meters high. So that's what, 12 to 15 feet. On top of that was a mud brick wall, 2 meters, or 6 feet-ish, thick and about 6 to 8 meters high. We're now talking another 20 to 26 feet high. At the crest of the embankment was a similar mud brick wall, whose base was roughly 14 meters above the ground level outside the retaining wall. This is what loomed high above the Israelites as they marched around the city each day for 7 days. Humanly speaking, it was impossible for the Israelites to penetrate the impenetrable bastion of Jericho. It also had internal springs and food supplies and could have resisted a siege probably for years. At the north end of the Tell of Jericho, archaeologists made some astounding discoveries that seemed to relate to Rahab. The German excavation of 1907 to 1909 found that on the north, a short stretch of the lower city wall did not fall as everywhere else. A portion of the mud brick wall was still standing to a height of over 2 meters. What is more, there were houses built against the wall. It is quite possible that this is where Rahab's house was, since the city wall formed the backside of the houses. Spies could have easily escaped. And it says in Joshua 2 verse 15 that Rahab's house was actually against the wall. This is history. This actually happened. Right out of the jaws of absolute destruction was saved a woman and her family, and that woman became part of the bloodline of Jesus Christ. It's utterly amazing. Just as the Israelites had no hope of destroying Jericho on their own strength, we cannot come out of this world and live God's way on our own strength. It's just as impossible. Mr. Armstrong made a comment in the Holiday booklet. He says, we cannot keep the commandments in our own power and strength, but Christ in us can keep them. He says, we must rely on him in faith. As you'll see in a minute, you'll see that God, in fact, as he did everything for the Israelites, he's pretty much doing everything for us. One of the most interesting parts of the whole story is Joshua 5. We turn to Joshua 5, because this tells us an awful lot about the people involved here. Joshua 5, verse 13. Now again, here's this city with this double wall going up 40, 50 feet. It was so big you could drive a chariot around the top. I mean, this was an amazing place. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho. Yeah, he was by Jericho. He was looking at this and wondering, how is God possibly going to do this? He looked, and behold, there was a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. The cool thing would be to run. Yes? Undoubtedly, I wouldn't imagine that Joshua was armed. Not for one minute. And he walked up to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? That tells you something about Joshua. He was quite a man. And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Eternal am I now come. And Joshua immediately fell on his face and did worship and said, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, loose your foot, the shoe from off your foot, for the place wherein you stand is holy. Joshua was faced up by Jesus Christ with a sword in his hand. If you just try and put yourself in Joshua's shoes, I think we'd all have hit the deck pretty quick. And then Christ issues his instructions direct to the man whom he had chosen, right? Joshua 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into your hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty man of valor, and you shall compass the city, all you men of war, and go round about the city once. This you will do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and the 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpets, all the people shall shout a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. Joshua carried out those instructions to the letter. There was one man whom God had chosen, who was put in command, and everybody followed him. We had unity, and we had a job done extremely quickly. But there was a problem. And that's why it ties in with this day so well. Joshua 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, and the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Eternal was kindled against the children of Israel. Now verse 21, if you just drop down to there, we'll see what he stole. Verse 21, when I saw among the spoil of goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. Do you know what we're talking about here, money-wise? In today's interesting prices, he would have probably got around about $30,000 for that gold and the silver. The Babylonian garment, throw in another $5,000. Call it $35,000. Now, Joshua sent an army up against a small town called Ai. They looked at this, they sent spies, and they had a look, and they came back and said, no, it's a tiddly little village. So Joshua said, oh, we'll just send up 3,000 men. That should take care of it. Unfortunately, they got to Ai, and the exact reverse happened. 36 men were killed, and the rest were sent running through the hills. And of course, Joshua, this floored him completely. I mean, he literally threw himself on the floor and was praying to God. And in verse 10 of Joshua 7, and the Lord said to Joshua, get up off the floor. Literally. Get up off the floor. Look me eyeball to eyeball, right? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. And then he says to Joshua, neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy this accursed from among your people. It gets very personal. You, Joshua, sort it now. And that's exactly what Joshua did. You see, this is the problem that we're coming into now in this age. We have an era, a church era, which will be made manifest shortly, called Laodicea. Those who are rich in goods and wanting in nothing. And the problem with Laodicea is Christ is outside. He says that. I am outside. He's not just standing around idly. He is knocking on the door. But those people have got to open the door. They've got to do something. They've got to get literally back on track, haven't they? Because you see, when there's sin inside, Christ is outside. It's that simple. It comes over right here with Joshua. He just told Joshua, be strong, be bold, go in there, do exactly what I say, and I'll back you up all the way. And God did. And the mightiest city on the face of the planet was totally trashed. Everybody slaughtered. Great day for the Israelites. But one man had sinned. And Christ turned around to him and he said, I won't even be with you anymore. Sort it out. Just as Jesus Christ revealed the way to Joshua, he explained very clearly, very precisely, what he had to do. He had to get the people, they had to be in a specific order, they had to march a specific way, they had to do it in silence and so forth all the way through. And at the end, they had to shout. And they followed that right the way down, and the job was finished. But in this modern age, Christ revealed to Mr. Armstrong the way. We sit here today with the knowledge we've kept the Passover. We're just at the end of the days of unleavened bread. Look at the knowledge we've got. We understand why we're here. We know where we're going. We know how to get there. We know our part in what we've actually got to do. The knowledge we've got is priceless. We know that we are going to become God, sons of the living God. The first fruits, it would seem, are going to have offices in the holy city, where God the Father will be, where Jesus Christ will be. That, when I, you know, you look at us and you think, yeah, right. But that's what Joshua thought probably when he looked at Jericho. You see, it's God that's doing this. It's God that's doing this. And I've often wondered, you know, I know that the shattering of the church was prophesied and it kind of caught everybody unawares. But it's very interesting what's happened is that people have drifted away from what we had, what we were given. It was brought up in the sermonette. Earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all given to the saints. Turn to Zechariah. Needless to say, this was not in my notes when I came here today. But it's something because it ties in with what was in the offering sermonette. See, if you understand spiritual things that Mr. Bowles was talking about this morning, and when you read Zechariah 4, verse 6, this is the word of the Eternal to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now drop down to verse 9, because this is the telling verse. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands also shall finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Who has despised the day of small things? Do you know what? When the temple was dedicated, Zerubbabel was dead. Zerubbabel was not there. And yet it says quite clearly that his hands finished it. Why? Because he had done the work. He'd laid the foundation. The building was all the way underway. And then it would seem that he was removed. Mr. Armstrong has just been removed. A mere blink in God's idea of time, 25 years. And yet, that work is still going on. And I know we've been mentioning a lot about the website lately, but you know, when preparing material today, it is fantastic because you just go there and type in the keyword, and everything Mr. Armstrong has mentioned during that getting back on track period comes up, and you can go through it. You can get very, very specific. You can find out exactly what that man said about virtually anything that matters in this world today and our calling and the end of the age. That's what we're doing. There's no new work. Mr. Armstrong said he'd finished the work. So anybody that's out there trying to mimic what he did has got the wrong end of the stick. And you see, the problem with sin is sin clouds vision. And this came to me yesterday. We were driving up the road from Hailsham. And for those of you who know the A27, it leads up to the M25, which is the largest free car park in Europe, most of the time. The road sort of undulates over some sort of gentle hills. But then you come to a particular point where it goes down. Very, very much down. The quality of the road deteriorates quite badly. And then you've got two blind corners and a very, very steep uphill. And then you come on to almost like a motorway. But just for this 2 mile stretch, it's pretty bad. The central reservation is about 20 feet wide. There were trees in that central reservation, 2.5 feet in diameter, 100 feet high. There were trees right up to the sides of the road on both sides, and they were leaning over the road. Now, when you particularly come from the north down, you're on a three-lane motorway, which suddenly becomes a two-lane motorway, and it goes straight down. I mean steep down. Steep enough to make you slam your brakes on, if you don't know the road. And then immediately there's a sharp right-hand bend and a sharp left-hand bend. And you're going down a pretty steep hill, right? You don't know what's around those bends because you can't see a thing. Because the trees block your vision totally. You have no idea what's going on. That whole 2 mile stretch is totally covered by trees. Some fantastic gentleman who I'd love to shake his hand set to work with a chainsaw. It looks like they may be going to do the road up actually, because it's very bad. They took all the trees out the central reservation and they've cleared back 30 to 50 feet either side of the roads. So when you come to the top of the valley now, you can see the whole road. It's absolutely clear, all the way down, all the way up. When you come the other way, as soon as you get to the top of the hill, you can see the whole road going down and going up the other side. 100% vision. It's like the trees were sin. Because when there's sin in people's lives, and unfortunately there's a lot of people in God's church at the moment who are battling with problems in other groups, because we can see they're not sticking to what Mr. Armstrong taught. They are blinded. And they're going around sharp bends. And as happened to me one night, you come round a sharp bend and there's a truck blocking the road. And you're doing 70 miles an hour. It gets quite exciting. There have been men killed, people killed on this road. There was 30 cars and a pileup not that long back. That's probably what spurred the clearing of the trees. Right? But not anymore. The sin has gone and you've got 100% vision all the way. And the problem is, that's what's happened to the church. We have a shattered church, a scattered church, and there is sin involved. Mr. Armstrong gave certain guidelines. Well, simple one, makeup. It's a nice physical thing that everybody can get their teeth into. You know. But he made it quite clear what it was to be. But there are groups out there who are doing it. That's sin. There are people out there not keeping today. They're keeping, was it last week or next week? When it came to the Feast of Tabernacles a few years ago, you could have chosen when to keep it any time from August to December because they had feast sites all over the place. That's sin. And that sin blinds people. And particularly with our original group, that's what happened. Because the more off track they got, the more into the trees they got, they couldn't see anything. And one thing compounded on another, and now that original group is now beyond Protestantism, frankly. They're beyond anything. I can't believe what they actually do. They've mixed everything up completely. As it says, the dog returns to his vomit. It's gone beyond that. In fact, I'd say some of them, from what I've heard, are almost Catholic in their outlook. And I just wonder if those who went out from among us will be the ones that caused the main problem for God's true people right at the end of the age. So if there's anybody out there in another group, I would strongly recommend this. Put it to the test. Are they following what Mr. Armstrong was taught? Just remember, he kept these feast days 7 long years with his wife. And he hadn't a clue why he was doing it. Where were you 7 years ago? And then I had another 7 years where he kept it with a group of people. And they still didn't know what they were doing. Now we're on to 14 years. Yes, you were running around in short trousers, Jay. It's that long ago. And suddenly, God revealed. And suddenly the plan of God now was in. Was that hard earned? Was that hard work? God revealed through Jesus Christ to Mr. Armstrong, just as he did to the Apostle Paul, his truth. And he put him through a life. There's a man, if you look at his early years, if he'd been left, he would have probably been a multi-millionaire. By the time he was 30, he would have been rolling in it. But God saw there was something there God wanted. Just as God wanted Rahab. Just as God wanted Ruth. Took them right out of their own people and put them straight into, not just into Israel, but into the very blood of the line of Christ. Because that's what God wanted. And what's he showing us? Nothing's impossible with God. A harlot in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. David's great-great-grandmother. Maybe there's another great I've missed out there. It's incredible. Absolutely incredible. So there you have it. There come scoffers in the last days. I went in the other day and typed in Herbert W. Armstrong. 825,000 websites were available. And I looked through the first 10 pages, and over 50% of them were derogatory. And was mentioned in the sermonette, if Mr. Armstrong did half that stuff, aye, what a man. What a load of twaddle. And people believe this. People believe this. They don't believe Jesus Christ taught that man personally. That's why the website puts all his information up, and there's more and more going to be going up and all the time, because he will finish the work. What he said, what he was taught by Christ, is enough to finish the work. Oh, we'll fill in details. I mean, it's not quite clear who's going to do who to what and when and how and why. Something's got to happen to America. I mean, America, for all its problems, is still the mightiest nation probably that's ever existed. Even though they do owe a lot more money than the whole of Europe combined. Did you notice how trillion has become the new billion? A few years ago, you know, you mentioned millions and everybody went, ooh, now it's trillions. You see, if sin is not put out, the end result is ashes. Joshua 7, verse 16. And it shall be that he that was taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he had, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Eternal and because he has wrought folly in Israel. As it says, just make a note of Malachi 4 verse 3. And he says, you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. This is where Laodicea go completely wrong. God says, this is my way. This is the other way. Obey my way and live. Yes. The Laodicean says, yes, but. Yes, but. I've got another idea. Our idea, our choice is not to decide what is right and wrong. Our choice is to either obey or not. That's the choice. It's to obey or not. If you want to make a note of Revelation 20, verse 15, it says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into a lake of fire. Because, you know, God does not want another Satan. It says God is love. God's love is so great in the making of his family. He does not want to make a being, allow a being to be made immortal, who will be unhappy for the rest of eternity. It's far better to just snuff them out. It says, you know, we're to be holy as God is holy. Those who will not live God's way will be removed permanently. Achan was that type. Normally, they would stone people and just put the stones on top of them as a warning. But they burnt him with fire. Not only him, but all that he had, including the gold, the silver, the Babylonian scarlet, and so on. As it says in 2 Peter 3:13, I think we've heard that already. It says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. All your commandments are righteousness. Your way of life is righteousness. That's what we're aiming for. And to get there, we've got to put the sin out. Turn to 2 Peter 3. Second Peter 3:14. Remember, this is a simple fisherman speaking, by the way. This is not some great academic professor, with 15 degrees after his name. This is a fisherman. Peter, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. That's what we strive for. Putting sin out is starting to think as God thinks. If you look back at Leviticus, let's turn back to Leviticus 18. For these things that happened in the past, it's quite a responsibility if you think about what Paul said in Corinthians there. All these things happened up until this era. For us, for our learning, that's how important we are in God's eyes in this plan. He allowed all this to happen so that we could go back and see what happens when it goes off the rails. Leviticus 18, verse 3. The original coming out failed, didn't it? Because we know they didn't have God's Spirit. But at least they came out. Leviticus 18, verse 3. Here are the instructions. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, you shall not do. After the doings of the land of Canaan, where I bring you, you shall not do. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances. You see? That makes it quite clear, doesn't it? Be separate. Be different. No, be completely different. Verse 4, you shall do my judgments, you'll keep my ordinances to walk therein, because I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them to be his way of life. I am the Eternal. So why did it fail? Because it did fail. Remember, God said to them in the place, these 10 times, you know, you've just gone against me. And he chucked them back out in the desert for 40 years, didn't he? It's a transcript from a sermon that Mr. Armstrong gave, The Value of Human Life. And he says, He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He says you have to receive that. And how many people on the face of the earth have received the Spirit of God? Almost none. So are we privileged? You bet we're privileged. It's so few. It's infinitesimal. They just don't understand. They haven't been willing. God gives his Spirit to them that obey him, and people have not been willing to obey God. They just think they do. And incidentally, it mentions that in Acts, and there's an ellipsis in the Greek. It says God gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him, and the understood ellipsis is, and he removes it from those who don't. From what kind of a faith is required for salvation? Mr. Armstrong writes, a man came to Jesus and asked how to be saved. The Savior himself replied, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. That's Matthew 19, verse 17. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? And Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men, this is impossible. There you go. That's a definite. Without God's Spirit, it is totally impossible to obey God. It doesn't matter how many PhDs you've got. But with God, all things are possible. This is Christ's own answer. With men, it is impossible, utterly impossible, to really keep his commandments. Once we have been called and baptized and received the Holy Spirit, we begin the conversion process. This involves putting out sin and living in God's way. The conversion process involves changing our whole way of life. It's not just the way we actually live. It's the way we think as well. Because God says, you know, your thoughts are not my thoughts. But then he says, you're going to be my sons. So if we're going to be God's sons, then our thoughts better be getting onto the same sort of line as God's thoughts. So the first two holy days show the way. In Exodus 12, verse 16, let's go to Exodus 12, verse 16. It says, in the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation. Verse 17, and you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. This reminds us it was God who called us out of the world, just as he called those Israelites out of Egypt, which of course Egypt being a type of sin. You go to Leviticus chapter 11, pick up a bit more of the story. Leviticus 11 verse 44. For I am the eternal your God, you shall therefore sanctify yourselves. Separate yourselves. And you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any manner of creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. For I am the Lord that brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be you holy, for I am holy. He keeps on saying this because obviously it's something that we need to get well and truly fixed into our craniums. Quite incredible. Revelation 18, verse 4, just make a note of this one, just to save a bit of time. He said, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive none of her plagues. The key point is this, and it's Exodus 20, verse 20. You needn't even turn there, because we should be able to quote this off the top of our heads. And hallow my Sabbaths. And they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. So we're here today, hallowing a Sabbath of God. It's a sign that we are God's people. The sad part about it is, there's a good section of God's people who are not even keeping this day. Why? Because they will not adhere to what Mr. Armstrong laid down as to which part of the calendar we were to follow. And if you have any calendar questions at all, please go to Mr. Bowles, who's an expert. We studied the calendar at college for, I think, two semesters. Yes. It is can be somewhat complicated. But it's not if you listen to Mr. Armstrong. Mr. Armstrong says the Jews were given the job of keeping the days. That's it. That answers all the questions. So we just do what we're told. Simple. If only. When Christ returns, how's he going to judge? Because don't forget, we're going to be doing the judging as well, aren't we? Yes? That's part of our job. Turn to Matthew. Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse 31. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne in his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. A shepherd knows the difference between a sheep and a goat. They look different. And believe me, goats are evil. You try catching them. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now the question I've got for you is, what's the difference between a sheep and a goat? Not the fact that the goat's got the little beard and all, but in God's eyes, what's the difference? Matthew 25, verse 35. Here's what Christ says. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come unto you? And the king shall answer and say unto him, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, my family, you have done it unto me. Now just a little inset here. If you want to turn to Hebrews, if you keep your finger there, because we're going back there, we'll do Mr. Bowles here. You only need two fingers for this job, it's easier. Hebrews 2, verse 11. This thing about brethren is important. It talks about it's a family relationship. Hebrews 2, verse 11. For both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And in Hebrews, he talks about, Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. And then he stops. Because Paul would know that everybody then would have known where that came from. That comes from Isaiah 8, verse 18. And it's the same scripture. He says, Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwells in Mount Zion. How do you want to be a sign and a wonder? What's it going to be like at the beginning of the millennium when these people come back? Some of them might be our children. Do you think we're going to be a sign and a wonder? See your teachers. And then we tell them, well, you've got 7 years hard labor in front of you guys. You've got to clean up this mess. 200 million bodies. 300,000 tanks. 250,000 trucks. Millions of gallons of fuel. Plenty to work with. All the bones you've got to gather, you've got to dump them in one particular spot, and we've got to bury them. Just to rub your nose in it. This is the last cleanup. No more war. But you're going to have your nose rubbed in it. You're going to see what war does. And you're going to see what I did, as Christ says. Because when I came down, their eyes melted out of their eye sockets and the flesh melted off their skeletons. That's the kind of power I've got. And we are there as sons of God. and yet able to manifest ourselves to teach them and to bring them eventually into the family of God. Signs and wonders in Israel. Well, I think so. Going back to Matthew 25. And he shall say unto them of his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Oh, means the effect of the fire is everlasting. One is burnt up. Prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you didn't take me in. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. And then shall they answer him, saying, Lord, when saw you hunger or thirst or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto you? And then he shall answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, insomuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And just make a note of Mark 7, verse 6, because this is the answer to the problem. He answered and said unto them, well said Elijah, prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but with their heart is far from me. All talk and no action. And this is where I'm leading you. It's not what we say, it's what we do. It's how we are living. Keeping this feast day pleases the eternal our God. They are, Christ and God the Father and the holy angels are rejoicing in that there are people keeping these holy days. But it's the way we live. We have to live a certain way. God gives. We've just come through the Passover, right? How's this forgiving? The one other God being that you have for company, that you work with for eternity or whatever, changes into a human being, comes back as a human being. He's God and man. He then gets brutally murdered by his own creation. And God the Father has got to turn his back on him because he can't look at sin. And he's got to hear that man, the son, cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's prepared, not just Christ, but the Father also. And I think for the Father, it was worse. If I was in real bad pain, yeah, I'd feel bad. But if it was one of my kids in real bad pain, you feel much worse, don't you? But your children are suffering, and there's nothing you can do to help them. That is the ultimate frustration. How do you think God the Father felt when he looked down and saw that mess that what had happened there? To where they beat Christ to where he was literally unrecognizable as a human being. And yet God the Father was prepared to go through all that, as was Jesus Christ, out of love for the rest of the family. Because if they hadn't gone through with that, we wouldn't be here. He paid the penalty for all the sins that we commit. Repent of. If we turn to James 2, James chapter 2, verse 14. James writes, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and has not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding, you give them not the things which are needful to the body. What does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. In verse 18, he says, yea, a man may ask, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. And James says, I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, I'll show you my faith by what I'm doing, how I'm living, how I'm thinking even. And isn't that getting harder in a world where you see the crass stupidity This wonderful piece of road, but they chopped all the trees down that had a 70-mile-an-hour speed limit and was deadly dangerous. They've cleaned all the mess up and made it a 50-mile-an-hour speed limit. And it's a lovely piece. Oh, you can go zooming through there. Even in my big van, it's great. Huh? Oh, the corner. But you can see where you're going. Put a 50-mile-an-hour speed. I saw a lovely sticker, by the way, on a Land Rover the other day. It says, "No hand signals. I'm eating a pastry." For those of you who didn't get the message, we have a government that's straining at gnats and swallowing camels by deciding how they're going to tax pasties and pies. You know, if they're hot, they're going to pay VAT, and if they're cold, they're not going to pay VAT. But if they're kind of like hot on a cold day, you've got to pay. Oh, you just want to shake these people. But you know, somebody said to me recently, but you know, it says babes will rule over them. And if you look at the leaders we have in this country today, they've all got young children. None of them have had a proper job. They came up through the university, joined the party, got stuck in a safe seat, and great, there we go. Suddenly, we know how to lead a nation. We know how to handle all the international affairs. We know that we've got to really look after the Muslims, because they're wonderful people, really. Just the odd few terrorists about. They're going to get bitten by these people. These people are going to really set in place the end time events. The king of the south pushes at the king of the north. That sets the whole thing in motion. And if you look at the mess in the Middle East right now, it's poised. It's poised. Just ready. I've got a little illustration here, which I'd like to take some time to go over, because talking about the way we live. Some years ago, while we were living in South Africa, we went through a real trial. Many of you will remember they had sanctions. The rest of the world decided that South Africa was a horrible place and that we weren't treating the black people properly, most of whom had jobs, pensions, schools, hospitals, and so forth. But they weren't racially allowed to mix. And that somehow got up the nostrils of people in particularly America. Now, when I was in America in 1969, I think it was the first time I went over, I was taken down to the area that was, because it was. And you know, you went out of the white area on a nice big tar road, and suddenly you were on a dirt road, and there were people, black people, living in shacks. Now, that's apartheid, right? But in South Africa, most of them were living in stone buildings. In different towns, in their own towns, yes, which they called apartheid. Now, the interesting thing is, from what I could see, the people in South Africa, the black people, were having a much easier time than the people in the States. The black people were being treated most cruelly back in the 60s. If you remember the Watts riots, you'll realize why. They were berserk, burnt down whole city blocks. But we're living in a world that's gone crazy. And out of this, we've got to come, and we've got to try and live God's way. So here's an example of how it works. We had this company I was working for, it went bankrupt. I had 6 mouths to feed, because Granny was with us as well, 3 children and Granny. Jobs were hard to find, savings were almost exhausted. The only income we actually had was Granny's pension, which was sent over from England. The freezer was empty, and there was plenty of space in the fridge. Our car was on a lease, which we could no longer afford, so I took it back to the garage and was greatly blessed when they took it off my hands and it didn't cost me anything. So now we were in a country which is not dissimilar to America. In other words, if you haven't got a car, you can't get anywhere. That was on a Friday. Next day in church, a man who could not understand why he hadn't yet been ordained came to me and said, "There must be some great sin in your life. And if you repent of it, God will bless you." In that sort of sanctimonious, pseudo-religious way. And he walked away. I thought, I think I read something about that in Matthew. Another man came up to us and said, "Did you see a car outside?" I said, "No," told him the story. He said, "You never guess what? He's been in this company for about 10 years, and they decided to give him a company car. He said, well, look, we'll pop home after church, and we'll bring, you got a Volkswagen minibus, the old rounded one they've been making to campus and so on. He said, you can borrow that till you get back on your feet. I said, well, thanks, Jim. And the minute services was over, him and his wife shot home, brought the thing back, full tank of petrol. Full tank of petrol. During this, just after the Sabbath service, a lady came up to me and she said, I don't know if this is going to help you, but there's a telephone number. She said, I have a friend, and they have a friend who's tried to start a business. And he sounds like it's a great idea, and he hasn't a clue what to do with it. You might be able to get yourself in there. So I said, thank you very much. I went home after the Sabbath, opened my church case to get my Bible out, and there was an envelope with enough money to keep us in food for the next 4 weeks. Don't know who did it to this day. On Sunday, another man came round and said, can I see your back garden? I said, yeah. Took him round the back garden. No, he said, that's all right, we can fence this bit off here. Goes back to his truck, gets some fencing, fences off an area in the back garden, and puts 15 chickens in there. These aren't chickens for eggs. These are chickens for eating. Now, they call them calcoons, I think it is. Vulture chickens. They've got no feathers down their neck. But boy, have they got drumsticks. You have about 4 kilos of meat on these things. On the Monday, I found the man. I went to see them on the Friday. And within 4 weeks, not only had the company got started, but we drew a salary and had enough money to go out and buy a car. Within 4 weeks, we were back on our feet. 4 weeks' money was supplied. That money ran out the day I got paid. So, God provided all we needed. A job, transport to get there, survival money for the month, and of course, there's chickens. I mean, they really were good. Except, they were right outside our bedroom window. And of course, it gets light at about 5 a.m., 4:30 a.m. And the first morning, they started clucking, because I thought, he gave us a big bag of food, by the way, as well, a big sack of food. So I got a sack of food, opened the bedroom window, and slung it out, and there was much fluttering of wings, and it sounds, back to bed. Okay. The next morning, all the chickens were perched on the windowsill, tapping on the glass. So I learned an important lesson there. If you have chickens, keep them away from the house. Yeah. You see, the man who offered me spiritual advice lost out. Because he was the wealthiest person of all those who helped me. In fact, he probably earned more money in a month than they earned in 6 months. He was very well off. But that's what he did. I'm sure if you get rid of that sin, the Lord will help you. The Lord. I'm sure the Lord was looking down rather more than displeased. I said earlier that it was what we do that counts. But the way we speak sometimes actually matters as well, you know, because this just brought it back to me with this man. Out in the world, many people are identified as being religious because of the way they speak. You see, this man was Lord. Now, it wasn't so much the fact that he said Lord, it was the way it was said. You know, I think we've all heard the old country parson, the way they spoke. I went into it, when we were at college, one Sunday we went into a church to listen. And we almost fell asleep in the sermon. I mean, it went on for about, I think it was 8 minutes. The text for today is Matthew 3, verse 60. And the Lord said, you think, hello? This is the creator. This is the one who spoke the world and the whole universe existed. And this man is his servant. Like, I don't think. Mr. Armstrong actually obviously came up against this in the States, because in parts of the States, it's particularly the Bible Belt, it's a way of speaking with many people down there. He said, he's talking about, this is an article, Plain Truth, April 78, writing about holy men in the Old Testament. He said, but they were all men of strong purpose, strong will, guided by God. And most of them, apart from people like Abraham, who was filthy, stinking rich, most unusual, and died of a good old age. But most of those men in the Old Testament, they came to sticky ends, a lot of them. It was a tough life. But he said they were possessed leadership, but also love and faith and consecrated obedience to the will of God. But they were not effeminate, sentimental men indulging in an affected, put-on, religious-sounding way of speaking. And that's something we must guard against because, we're almost certainly going to be put on the spot at some time. And we've got to come across as normal. Because if we don't, if you start coming across as being this super sanctimonious, people take one look at you, oh, you're nutter. Absolute nutter. He says, look at the apostles Peter and Paul. They were the same. You didn't find any of this pseudo-spirituality in them, yet they were true spiritual men devoted to obeying God and serving the needs of his people. You see, how we speak is the same as how we dress. I'll give you a classic example of that. Just after I graduated, we started a sort of news gathering service at college. Taking photographs was my job. I had a colleague who took recordings and did interviews and so on. And when we went to our first do, we were discussing, well, how should we go? How should we dress? And the person who was sort of over my department said, well, you guys better just put some jeans on and, blend in. So I went dressed like this. Yeah? Sabbath best. And so did my colleague. Do you know how we were treated at the door? We were ushered in. The press were left outside. We were ushered inside the room, and we got photographs inside the room. We got to talk to the people in the room. All that was in the newspapers was a couple of photographs taken outside the door. And then it suddenly dawned on me. We were dressed. We looked like the people we were interviewing, because they were all smartly dressed. They all had suits and ties. So because of the way we were dressed, we were accepted. Now, I don't doubt that God had a hand in it because we had too many unique experiences, actually, for it not to be that way. But it was the way we dressed. The night that, before I graduated, we were down at the London School of Economics photographing Rudy the Red. And here we're in among a bunch of rabble students, right? And I mean, they were. I mean, the smoke that was, if I stayed there too much longer, I'd have been flying out of the room, I think. And these guys were up there doing their thing. And I'm dressed like this, suit tall, not a lot, with a great big Hasselblad camera with a 250mm lens on, which looks like a house brick with a piece of piping stuck up the front of it. Massive big thing, great big studio flash, banging away all these chaps getting photographs. Nobody challenged me. Other press photographers who went in there with the leather jackets and they got slung out. But because we were dressed, I had the same effect over here. I went in, when we arrived back in England, I was very unwell. I had to go and sign on the dole, and I went in casual clothes and was treated like, not very well. So I said to my wife, I said, right, I've got another appointment on Friday. I'm going to go in a suit and tie. And the difference? Oh, yes, Mr. Henderson. This way, Mr. Henderson. Oh, please, would you like a cup of tea? See, how we look, how we talk, makes us acceptable or unacceptable. What we are going to have to say to people, frankly, is going to be very unacceptable. It's horrible what we've got to say to people. We're going to say to people, you guys are actually going to end up in the family of God. You're going to live forever? Isn't that horrible? Yeah? But they hate us for it. But they mustn't hate us because of the way we dress, sloppy, or the way we speak, the way we present ourselves, or what we are. As I say, it's a very doing religion. Jesus Christ didn't stand out because of his speech. Can you imagine going into the temple there and getting filled with the string and saying, Now, bankers, please leave. I don't like you here in my father's house. I'm sure the bankers would have ran. He went in there and they saw that arm and that bunch of ropes in his hand and he was angry. And they fled. They fled. There was nothing effeminate or religious about him. They knew what was coming. They didn't get out there quick. On this day, on the first holy day, God performed a miracle by opening the Red Sea to rescue his people out of the land of Egypt, out of sin. On the second day, albeit 40 years later, he took them in to the promised land and removed an impossible obstacle. So there's the lesson. But there's a caveat here. Sin has also got to go. We saw that with Achan. That's the lesson with Achan. For a miserable $30,000, he ended up as a pile of ashes under the feet of the righteous. So on this day, 40 years on, the miracle of the fall of Jericho, the way into the promised land is opened up, the great opportunity to live God's way. Think about it. God forced the people out of the land. He just gave them the land. So all they had were the leaders who were preaching God's way, their families, and the land. There was no other influence there. They could have set it up God's way, but of course they didn't. This feast is all about our conversion process as we go along and become hopefully more and more like God as we get nearer and nearer the end time. And if you think it's going to be much fun, I mean, I heard somebody a while back, somebody actually said to me, yeah, well, I suppose I'll go into the tribulation, but hey, you still make it, right? Do you remember some years ago, for those of you who were here, I mentioned a gentleman called Victor Constantinus Maximus Augustus. Hey, with a name like that, you've just got to be somebody, haven't you? At the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, he settled the calculation for the date of Easter. And he decided that Passover and unleavened bread had to be verboten. We've got time. I'm going to read you the edict. This, if anybody wants to go on into the tribulation, this is the kind of thing you're up against. Understand now by this present statute, and he lists a whole load of people here I can't pronounce, and all of you who devise and support heresies by means of your private assemblies, with what an issue of falsehood and vanity, with what destructive and venomous errors, you know, like Passover and bread, your doctrines are inseparably interwoven, so that though through you the healthy soul is stricken with disease and the living become prey of everlasting death, you haters and enemies of the truth of life in league with destruction, all your counsels are opposed to the truth, but familiar with deeds of baseness, full of absurdities and fictions. And by these you frame falsehoods, oppress the innocent, and withhold light from the believers. His comment about this day, his comment was, this meeting today, in the eyes of this Catholic Church, right? Name names. This day today is, quote, superstitious and senseless, an unlawful assembly full of pernicious errors. So I hope everybody who's spoken today realizes what they've been up to. According to the Catholic Church, that's what we've been doing. That's what we're doing right this minute. Ever trespassing under the mask of godliness, you fill all things with defilement. You pierce the pure and guileless conscience with deadly wounds, while you withdraw, one may almost say, the very light of day from the eyes of men. But why should I particularize when to speak of you, your criminality, as it deserves, demands more time and leisure than I can give for so long and unmeasured is the catalogue of your offences, so hateful and altogether atrocious as they are, there is not a single day that would suffice to recount them all. And indeed, it is well to turn one's ears and eyes from such a subject, lest by a description of each particular evil, the pure sincerity and freshness of one's own faith be impaired. Why then do I bear with such abounding evil, especially since this protracted clemency is the cause that some who are sound are become tainted with this pestilent disease? Why not once strike, as it were, the root of so great a mischief by a public manifestation of displeasure? He's done with the blood, hasn't he? For as much then, as it is no longer possible to bear with your pernicious errors, we give warning by this present statute that none of you henceforth presume to assemble yourselves together. Keep in mind, the leopard is still covered in spots. Yes? We have directed accordingly that you will be deprived of all the houses in which you are accustomed to hold your assemblies, and our care in this respect extends so far as to forbid the holding of your superstitious and senseless meetings, not in public merely, but in any private house or place whatsoever. Let those of you, therefore, who are desirous of embracing the true and pure religion, take the far better course of entering the Catholic Church and unifying with it in holy fellowship, whereby you will be enabled to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Yes. Okay. In any case, the delusions of your perverted understanding must entirely cease to mingle with and mar the felicity of our present times. I mean the impious and wretched double-mindedness of heretics and schismatics. For it is an object worthy of that prosperity which we enjoy through the favour of God to endeavour to bring back those who in time past were living in the hope of future blessings from all irregularity and error to the right path, from darkness to light, and from vanity to truth, from death to salvation. What did it say in a multitude of words? They won't not sin. And listen to this. And in order that this remedy may be applied with effectual power, we have commanded, as before said, that you be positively deprived of every gathering point for your superstitious meetings. I mean all the houses of prayer, if such be worthy of the name, which belong to heretics, and that these be made over without delay to the Catholic Church. So in other words, they will seize the property. That any other places be confiscated to the public service, and no facility whatever be left for any future gatherings, in order that from this day forward, none of your unlawful assemblies, now you see suddenly they become unlawful assemblies, yes, may presume to appear in any public or private place, let this edict be made public. That's why Christ calls this lot the synagogue of Satan. So if anybody wants to go into the tribulation, that, losing all your property, is the very least you will have to worry about. I can only say to anybody who is still harbouring ideas of grandeur about doing some magnificent work to exceed that of Mr. Armstrong, and there are some men out there who will affirm that half the truth that came into the church didn't come via Mr. Armstrong, but came through the ministry. That's a lie. Mr. Armstrong said, I've just had a little project for the last couple of months. I've been reading through all the pastor general's reports, just reading through, one, like a history book. I can tell you, Mr. Armstrong says many, many times, the truth came through me and nobody else. He said, I discussed it with some of the top men. He says, Jesus Christ revealed it all to me. So, the only way the church will ever come together is by uniting under one leader. And there has been, up until this stage, only one leader. He's not here. But the Bible says quite clearly, he laid the foundation and he'll finish the job. I just want to end by a quote from Mr. Armstrong from the holiday booklet. And he said, our strength is not sufficient. We've got all this changing to do. We've got to get our lives more and more lined up with what God wants us to be. And in many cases, you see this happening within the group. When something goes wrong, everybody's praying for everybody else. There is now a genuine love here. There's a genuine concern. And because of the internet and all the other communication systems we've got, it doesn't matter whether you're stuck down in South America or somewhere up in Europe or even up in Canada. Got to have one dig at Mr. Pippi here. You know, we're together. We're a phone call away. We're an email away. And it, in a sense, it brings us all very close together. But notice the message of God to them, and of course to us, through Moses. Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Eternal. For the Egyptians, you shall see them no more again forever. The Lord shall fight for you. And remember, coming out of Egypt and the Egyptians was a type of Satan and the demons and so forth. And at the end of this 7,000 year plan, they're going to be, what? Eradicated, they can't be killed off, stuck into another reality all on their own to fester. But they won't have any part, because in that New Jerusalem, in that holy city, it's where righteousness dwells. Everybody will be living by God's law. Everybody will be living as God lives. Everybody will think as God thinks. He says, helpless, we are told to stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal. He shall fight for us. We cannot conquer Satan and sin, but he can. It is the risen Christ, our high priest, who will cleanse us, sanctify us, and deliver us, and who has said that he will never leave or forsake us.